God's holy days are beautiful in meaning, and I can't help but be reminded of what Psalm 118, verse 24 shares with us, where we read, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So today is a day of rejoicing, a day of great meaning. Now, some, I realize, can be hearing or feeling their stomach groaning a little bit today. But I hope for at least a period of time, we can look at this day and really focus in, lock in on, and I trust that we can, just how joyful the meaning in this day truly is. We'll take the sermon time to remind ourselves of why God made this day holy. First of all, we should all be clear that everything God does has purpose. Everything. Although most people might think it rather strange that we would be having services today, most people are at work, it's a Wednesday. I'm going to guess I'm not the only one in this room that, as I went to bed last evening, thought, boy, sure feels like a Friday night. That's kind of the way it works, right? But it wasn't. It was Tuesday night. You and I will come to understand, or we do understand, and people will eventually come to understand with clarity what the day meaning of this day is and what is in store. Today is the Day of Atonement, and we are commanded to keep it holy. But if asked, could you show anyone in the Bible where this is the case? Could you prove to someone that we ought to be here today? We are likely familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, all Scripture is inspired by God. So if all Scripture is inspired by God, our concern as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, should be to see what exactly God has inspired in His Word. 2 Timothy goes on to say that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In short, God's Word is logical and convincing. It makes sense, and it is provable. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy before the New Testament was canonized, and the main body of Scriptures already intact at that time was, as we are all well aware, the Old Testament. So according to the New Testament, the Old Testament was inspired by God. What does that mean to those who say, well, they only believe in the New Testament? Obviously, that makes it rather difficult for those folks, doesn't it? If God has inspired something to be written, it's no less important than if He spoke to us audibly. It may be more impressive, but not less important. So what exactly has God inspired specifically about this Day of Atonement? Let's begin in Leviticus 23, as so often we do when it comes to the holy days. Leviticus chapter 23. And let's begin in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, let's stop here for a moment and say, since this is inspired by God, we know He spoke to Moses. And that's a big siren right there. I'm going to trust that there's actually no tornado or something of that nature going on right now. It just as that's an every Wednesday thing, is it? We timed that one well. So the Wednesday siren has now been shared. Since this is inspired by God, we know He spoke to Moses, and this is what He said, verse 27. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. All right, the 10th day of this 7th month. So that is today, October 5th of 2022, corresponds with the 10th day of the 7th month of God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Simply put, from the time this was spoken to Moses, up to this year, this day, has been holy. It wouldn't matter how many times it was ignored in the history of mankind. It has always been holy. So, if God made this day holy, it is important that we understand why He made it holy. Let's continue reading. Maybe if that goes on long enough, we can get some people in here and they can hear about holy. That would be good. All right, so continuing then, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. Well, a convocation is a public or sacred assembly. It really doesn't matter which translation you read. God clearly states it shall be, or you shall hold a sacred assembly. Fellow family members, that being the case, anyone who respects God will not say that somehow this is optional today. If it is a sacred assembly, that means we better be there. It is the law of God. The next part of verse 27 says, after it shall be a holy convocation for you, you shall afflict your souls. Now, I won't elaborate on that at this time, but any biblical reference will tell you that it's talking about fasting. It's even called in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, the fast. As we continue in verse 27, I assume, by the way, this does end at some point. In Acts 27, you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, obviously, an animal sacrifice, which according to the Bible was intended only until Jesus Christ came. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So it's very clear God wants us fasting today, isn't it? It's abundantly clear the seriousness of the offense of not keeping this day or afflicting our soul fasting. This is a severe penalty. Now, I don't believe any of us wants to be cut off from God or His people. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls, we see that listed again a third time here, on the 9th day of the month at evening from evening to evening. So this began last evening and will end at sundown this evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this specific day, this 10th day of the 7th month, Tishri is actually the name of the 7th month in the sacred or Hebrew calendar. We are to do several things, or to be clear, no less than 7 that we saw listed here. One, gather together for a holy convocation is what we're told in verse 27. We're told to fast in verses 27, 29, and 32. Afflict our soul. We are told to give an offering, verse 27. We've done that today, by the way. We are told take the day off work in verses 28, 30, and 31. We're told this day is an annual Sabbath or holy day in verse 32. 6, this day of atonement is still in force. We see that in verses 31 and 32. And then 7th, as was the case at creation, God's days begin at sundown. So the Day of Atonement began last evening at sundown, and as I shared, ends this evening at sundown. So we're given a very clear picture here of what God intended when it came to this holy day that's known as atonement. Now, the conception of atonement did not originate with man. It was introduced to man by God. But what does it mean? Why, to continue with the theme from the sermonette, has the creator of the universe, who alone determines what is important and what isn't, why has he talked to man about atonement? What does it have to do with our God? And what does it have to do with man? Well, let's remind ourselves at this time of the understanding of the meaning of the terms that God uses. We know the Jews called atonement Yom Kippur. It literally means in Hebrew, this is what it literally means, to cover by expiation. So what does that mean? Well, expiation means the removing of guilt by suffering punishment or the enduring of the full penalty of a wrong or a crime. So when we talk about guilt and suffering punishment, as well as the penalty of a wrong or a crime, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about accountability. Accountability. This day represents a day of accountability. Our perspective should be clear. We are to focus on the fact that we are created beings, and there are no other like us. Created beings, we are accountable to the being or a being who is far superior to us. We're all placed on the earth by a being who says, I am God and there is no other. All men are like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. He further says, I am a real God. I created you. I alone determine the ultimate fate of you and everyone who lives. Now, there are not many people today who listen closely to what God says, and I would assume that everybody in this room recognizes that. As a whole, mankind lives as though there is no day of reckoning. But to those he calls, he talks about atonement. So clearly there is a day of reckoning. The word atonement appears many times in the Old Testament, and its primary meaning is made clear in Leviticus 16. So let's go over to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, beginning of verse 29. Now, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Okay, so what we are reading here shows us that we need to be focused, or atoned for, I should say, atoned for. We need to be cleansed, as it says in verse 30. But cleansed from what? Well, cleansed from our sins is what this verse says. As most of us all know, sin's always been an issue with God, and always will be. He hates it. He despises sin. That's the opposite of what he is and what he is about. If we ever had any doubt about that at all you have to do is read Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the person who sins shall die. You see, man has a record of being careless, negligent. Have you ever been careless in your life? Don't raise your hand. Think about this for a minute. Have you ever been careless in your life? Okay, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in this room. They could say, yes, been careless. What's the outcome been when you were careless? Never leads to anything good, does it? To leave him out of the picture, God out of the picture, is utter foolishness. To do so ends in disaster. God is a creator. He is supreme. He is holy. But he's also just. This is why he says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death. So where does that leave mankind when all have sinned? Let's go to Romans chapter 3, back to the New Testament now, Romans chapter 3. And I'd like to pick up beginning in verse 10. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Skip down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is clear everyone sins. As a result, everyone is placed in the category of the wicked. It is because of this that we need to be atoned for. It is impossible to overstate that one of the attributes of the divine essence is abhorrence of sin. The truth is that God's nature demands that he forbid it and punish it. Now, I hope and trust that this resonates with every one of us who is baptized. You and I cannot answer for the world or the church as a whole. However, we are to answer for ourselves. Do we personally understand and appreciate this as we need to? Among the very first instruction that God gave to man in the Garden of Eden was, and I quote, if you take from the tree which I have forbidden, you shall surely die. Well, as we know, Adam and Eve didn't take God seriously, did they? And as a result, they suffered consequences. And history tells us that man has suffered the same fate down through the ages. But God did not create man in some futile exercise. He did not intend for human beings to live a few years on this earth, continually suffering penalties and wrongdoing, and then just simply vanish, never to be seen from or heard from ever again. He has a much greater purpose than that. God is in the business of creating and building, not destroying. He does have a plan, and he will see it through. What he starts, he does not abandon, and this is why today has such great meaning. Let's go back now to the thought that everyone sins and therefore is placed in the category of the wicked. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 21, this is what we are told. Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. Let's consider man's answer to this. You know what it is? To make God irrelevant. Well, that's what he says. Well, I'll show him. That's man. Deny the scripture. Deny, deny, deny. By the way, if we watch the news today, does any of this sound familiar? Deny, deny, deny. Make sin obsolete or lessen its significance. This has been the habit of man. So what we're seeing today is nothing different and nothing new than what's been around long before we ever came on the scene. This has been the habit of man. We, when we listen to the words and reasoning of so many in education and business and politics, it is clear people are not interested in what God has to say. Other people, those who profess they believe in God but are not called at this time, try to make the great eternal God some kind of benign God who never practices tough love, but always understands. God is a God of understanding, so he always understands anything and everything that goes on. Oh, surely he'll be okay with what you or I do because he understands. Well, that's also flawed thinking. God understands, all right, But he also understands what sin is and what he tells us not to partake of. They imagine vainly different people who may practice what the world's view of Christianity is. They imagine vainly that when the chips are down for man, that God will go contrary to his nature and that he won't really punish man for these sins. Of course, they completely jump outside the Bible when they reason that way, because that's not what God teaches. That's not the God of the Bible, not the one true God. You see, they get hung up on this. How can God be a God of love and still administer justice? That just doesn't compute for them. How can a loving God who created man to become like him pronounce a death penalty on the one that sins? Well, fellow family members, here is where the Day of Atonement comes in. Atonement is mentioned in Romans chapter 5, and let's turn here. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to take a look at verse 11. Actually, it's the only time that the specific word is used in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 reads, "Of whom we have much to say," and us Hebrews, that would not help. Let's try Romans right away. This isn't going well. All right, Romans 5, verse 11. "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, the New King James uses the term reconciliation. But the old King James, that's taking James and version and putting them together and you get germs. So, but in the King James version, the term atonement is used. Here's the bottom line. These two words are interchangeable. All right? So atonement and reconciliation are interchangeable. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled with God. This Day of Atonement is all about this reconciliation. You see, as long as there's sin, there's distance between God and man. So you remove the influence from what's in between so that you can afford the opportunity to get man and God together as one. Satan has to be removed for this to begin to take place in full. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that we are reconciled with God. Even if Satan's removed, if he didn't pay the death penalty, we still couldn't be where we need to be ultimately or where we want to be and become a part of God's family for eternity. The Day of Atonement is all about the reconciliation. Now, I'm going to read to you from a book that I've quoted from in the past. I would like to do that again at this time. It's a book entitled The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. Quote, "The word atonement is sometimes understood to mean reconciliation and sometimes that sin expiating, God propitiating work by which reconciliation was effected." End of quote. Let me pause here for just a moment. These words are viewed as religious words, which a lot of people don't understand. Expiation simply means the act of making atonement. So expiation equals the act of making atonement. Lots of times for me in my thinking, my process, I have to slow down, think about it, and write this kind of thing on there. This, a little equal sign, and put it right after because it helps me be clear in my mind as to what's being talked about. So the act of making atonement is expiation, or the means by which atonement is made. Now, it simply means making amends, would be another way of putting it. So expiation was the act of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself, the means by which he made amends for and cleansed us from our sins. Propitiation, on the other hand, is slightly different. Let's notice this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. And I'd like to read verse 2. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So propitiation is the sacrifice itself. To propitiate, the verb form, means to appease, to pacify or conciliate. When Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, he satisfied God, and God's wrath was removed from those he has made his sons and daughters. He extends mercy to them because our Savior paid the death penalty for them. And as this scripture shows, ultimately the whole world, all people, will be able to avail themselves to the same sacrifice. Now, I do think it's important to note that God is not merciful because he is soft on sin. And it's not because our sins are minor that they're forgiven. Well, those are kind of minor sins, so I can forgive those. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't pick and choose. Sin is sin with God. Again, God does not change his nature. God hasn't stopped hating sin, and he never will. Notice what's shared here in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is written to the church. It is important to realize that the sacrifice applies only when certain conditions or demands are met. And this, of course, raises the obvious question. Well, what are those conditions? What are those demands? Before answering this, I want to return to the quote from the state that I started from, the book called The Atonement. Quote, when we say that we have received the atonement, we mean we have been reconciled to God. But when it is said that Christ, after the analogy of the ancient sacrifices, has made an atonement for us, it means that he has done that which secures our reconciliation, i.e., he has satisfied all the demands of the law upon which the favor and fellowship of God were suspended. End of quote. So again, what are the demands of the law? Well, let's review God's nature. We know, first of all, God is love, right? Whatever he does in love. Because he is love, one of his divine attributes is abhorrence of sin. And because God hates sin, he forbids it. So one of the demands of the law is obedience. There is an absolute requirement to obey God's law. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 17. So he said to him, Jesus Christ speaking here, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But, notice this last part. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So anybody comes along and says, well, you don't need to do that. That's been done away. Okay, this is Jesus Christ speaking. Are we going to diminish his words? I don't think so. And that certainly was not part of God's plan, by any means. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Yet, as we have already seen in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned, there is a further demand of the law. As we have seen, that demand is death. This is important to understand if we are to get a picture of what atonement is all about. So, to review, there are two demands of the law. One, obedience to the law. Two demands of the law, obedience to the law. And secondly, the death penalty when law is disobeyed. Two demands of the law. Let's then consider. Couldn't God have just forgiven the sins of many without or apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? He is the great lawgiver. He is in the law. He gives is holy. Why didn't he just choose to go another route? Why this? Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Here in Romans 7, let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just, and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, let's stop for a moment and focus on the first phrase here in verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual. What is that telling us then? That is telling us that God cannot, understanding what is given right here, God cannot relax his law and say that somehow it is okay to break it. It is spiritual. It's absolute. To relax it would violate the word of God, dishonor his law, render his promises and warnings unworthy of respect. A man already does this, but you and I should be able to see as we think about this, oh, well, this makes perfect sense. God would contradict himself, and he would lay himself open to the criticism that he is contradictory. So obviously, God cannot remove the death penalty without the penalty being paid. That would undermine his perfect law. If sin is punished in one area, government is strengthened throughout all areas. Think about what I just said there. If sin is punished in one area, government is strengthened throughout all areas. This is something man surely doesn't understand today as we see what's happening around us in the world. On the other hand, if law is relaxed and sin pardoned by mere sovereign prerogative and the penalty is not paid, sin is dismissed as not being very serious. And if it is not punished in any area, the government is dishonored and weakened everywhere. That would certainly be a wrong message to send, wouldn't it? This is one of the major reasons we have so many problems in the world today. People get the impression that there are no penalties for wrongdoing. Some parents give their children that impression a great deal today because they fail to properly discipline them when they disobey. When we say no as a parent, our child needs to understand that means no. And that there's punishment that comes when you don't respond to no. That's how God thinks and operates. That's not how this world likes to teach. Well, come on. You can be kind. You can be, you're just being, you know, they don't understand. We can excuse all we want, but we can't get away from the reality, if we really think about it, of what God says and how he works. When people seem to get away with disobedience, what happens? Well, they're generally more brazen. And they often commit more serious offenses. Hey, I got away with that, so I want to push the envelope more. Let's see if I can get away with that. They're not thinking about getting away with. They're just thinking about, I'm going to do what I want to do. Because there's never been, or there hasn't been the discipline or the no or the punishment that was supposed to come with the crime. And by the way, if you question that, take a look at what's happening in most of our larger cities today. They seem averse to punishing criminal behavior. And as a result, those practicing it continue to, and more people see that and decide that they'll do it too. I'm older than I used to be. Okay, just like so many in here, or all of us, I guess, if you think about it that way. But the reality is that it wasn't that long ago, I really didn't think much about going into certain cities or places of arms. I mean, I was smart enough to know there are certain parts of any big city that would be, you don't need to go there ever. But by and large, I wasn't really concerned. If I went to New York City or if I go right down into Atlanta or I go wherever, I wasn't concerned not that long ago. Today, I think about it and I pay attention to what's going on. And I'm concerned about in a way that I never was not that long ago. It is mind-blowing to me that this is not understood by more people. That if you don't punish crime, it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. As a result, because of being averse to punishing criminal behavior, those practicing it continue to, and more people see that, and they decide, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to get my time on TV. I'm going to get whatever it might happen to be. God will see that people eventually pay for their sins if they don't repent. But the penalties are not immediate. Instead, people are lulled into sleep because of it, and they come to believe that they can get away with disobedience. Let's go to Ecclesiastes for just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and notice verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, that's a very straightforward verse, isn't it? When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. You know, man has never been particular, well, I say never, there have been exceptions to this, but typically speaking, we tend to be slow on everything and we procrastinate and so on. Even our legal system in this country, for how long? Certainly as long as I've been alive and perhaps well before, is slow and drawn out. There's nothing quick about it. And I realize there are those that can say, well, people have been wrongly accused. It's a good thing it's drawn out, and they, 25 years down the road, they were exonerated. Well, here's how God thinks and operates, what we've been reading here. Verse 11 is quite clear. And by the way, God's big enough that you and I also know that he will resurrect if someone does, it suffers a terrible offense that had nothing to do with them. And he'll resurrect them, and they will have the opportunity to be in God's family forever. And that's great. But when the sentence of a crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. If justice were handled swiftly in this country, you can bet that would discourage others from committing crimes. But here again, we see the difference between how man operates and how God operates. Now, you know, when I say that, please understand, I trust everybody here recognizes, I don't feel like I'm a harsh guy. I'm not I can't wait to see somebody punished. That's ridiculous. That's not where I'm coming from. That's where people who sometimes hear things like that would say, well, you're just a mean guy, aren't you? No, I just want to follow what God says. Why? Because he is the God of love. And what he says works. And ultimately, he has a plan for everyone, as we know. Let's continue at verse 12 here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Verse 13 says, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Look, if people take license when the penalty is delayed, how much more would they if there were no penalty at all? There are a number of scriptures stating how God feels and what he will do, however, and this is very important for us to understand. Let me just give you some for your notes. We're not going to take time to turn to these. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7 shares, I will not justify the wicked. That's Exodus 23, verse 7. He instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, judge the people with just judgment. They were not to wrest or to pervert justice. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. There's no question about how God thinks. Again, it is clear how God views sin. He had public executions in the Old Testament to reinforce the significance of his law. Disobedience brought consequences if the leaders would administer it as God commanded. Are we fully aware of how God thinks and operates and why? A day like this carries that meaning in there and gives definition and answer to why. This is so important not only to recognize but also to reinforce in the meaning of this day. The more we understand this, the more we will appreciate the meaning in today. Deuteronomy 17, let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You know, a person could lie about somebody because they had a grudge against them or whatever, and that was to be something that was not allowed, so needed to be two witnesses. Verse 7, the hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And that would make you think seriously about it as well, if you were the first to have to put your hand to that. No doubt about it, what we just read right there would help people recognize the importance of obedience to the law, wouldn't it? Notice verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Again, if punishment's known and understood and everybody plays by the same rules, oh yeah, a lot more people are going to say, nope, not interested in doing that. Here's the point. All subjects of God's government must see demonstrated that God punishes sin. We must all come to realize that sin does not pay. And we must also understand that man cannot properly be reconciled to God until after the appropriate penalty has been paid. And it doesn't get any more dramatic than God sending Jesus Christ to this earth to die, does it? That certainly shows there's no relaxing of his law. Instead, it is a tremendous example of upholding the law. Of course, this in no way diminishes God's love. It is his way to help show man that he needs to repent of his sins and be reconciled to God. It demonstrates his great love for mankind. Remember what we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5 verse 8. So our sins can be wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ. The demand of the law is completely satisfied inasmuch as the Son of God paid the penalty of our sins. Simply put, our sins are atoned for. However, our sins may be wiped out, but it is not without a great price. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I want to read verse 21 here, the last verse in the 5th chapter. And he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've heard some people state that they think this verse shows Christ's righteousness is transferred to them. That couldn't be further from the truth. I'd like again to read from the book that I quoted from earlier, The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. Quote, the phrase to impute sin or righteousness in its scriptural usage signifies simply to set at one's account or to lay one's own charge or credit as a ground of legal process. We are justified or pronounced righteous in Christ forensically as a matter of legal relation. That is, in a spiritual sense, we cannot legitimately gain eternal life unless the penalty for our sins are paid for. So we are not inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. Did you catch that? We're not inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. Now, why is that important? Well, first thing pops in my mind is probably the same thing pops in your mind. Because so many people who profess to be Christian today say grace, and so therefore law is somehow done away. So there's no penalty for. You can see what leads people down this path to where they get to the point where they feel the most loving thing they can possibly be is just don't ever punish anybody. You see it, don't you? You think about how it works. Continuing in the book, it is an absurdity to represent personal character, either good or bad, as transferable from one person to another by imputation. End of quote. How true this is. Jesus Christ does not impute his righteousness to anyone in the sense of making them inherently righteous. He does not obey God's law for us, so we don't have to. I'm righteous, so I'm going to pass that over to you. Tag, you're it, now you're righteous. That's not how it works. Never has, never will. He does not obey God's law for us, so we don't have to. And then snap his fingers, transfer his righteousness to us. As the author says, it is an absurdity to assume such a thing. Continuing from the quote, all that can be imputed from person to person is the guilt or legal obligation to punishment of any sin, and only in those cases in which the person to whom it is imputed has become in some way or other justly responsible for the action of the person the guilt of whose sin is imputed. This usage of the word impute is not a creation of artificial theology. Its primary sense is to count or to reckon. Okay, let's notice what Hodge is telling us here, in case I lost anybody there. Luke 22. Let's see what Hodge is telling us right here from the pages of the Bible. Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now you see that the word me has the capital M referring to Christ. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Our Savior Jesus Christ was not a transgressor, but he was reckoned for or counted as one in order to pay the penalty, the death penalty for our sins. That is what this verse shows us. So continuing with the book, The Atonement by Hodge. Quote, the scriptures plainly teach, therefore, that all the guilt or obligation to punishment incurred by the sins of his people was imputed or charged to the account of Christ as the legal ground of the execution upon him of the penalty involved in the case. Yet, notwithstanding that the guilt of all our sins is thus charged to Christ and expiated to him all their blame, shame, pollution, and power, as inherent personal habits or principles remain all the while inalienably ours. Okay, enough reading. Here's the point. We have a clean slate until we sin again. But character is not transferable. Our character is not immediately changed when Christ's sacrifice is applied. Well, he paid the death penalty for us. We repent and we're changed right then and there. Well, that's not how it works, is it? We do not suddenly lose all our weaknesses and bad habits. Boy, wouldn't that be nice, by the way? While our character does not change, our status does. We become reconciled to God, no longer his enemy. The more time passes, the more we come to realize that character building requires a lot more time and effort on our part. This is why we are instructed to grow in grace and knowledge. Character is impossible without it. Jesus bears or carries our iniquities in the sense that he becomes responsible for the punishment attached. He does this willingly, as Isaiah 53 and verse 11 reminds us. I won't turn there, but you can put that in your notes, Isaiah 53, 11. Fellow family members, we all have our own responsibility. We make our own decisions. We must show a willingness to strive to obey God. That's what Luke chapter 13 shares with us. Let's read this. Luke 13 and verse 24. The very thing I've been talking about here now, we read right here in verse 24. The very first word makes this crystal clear. Verse 24 of chapter 13. Strive. Nothing's been passed on all the way. No. We'll remove the death penalty for you, but you still have a job to do. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this is difficult for a lot of people to be okay with. They don't like this instruction. They like the idea of Jesus doing everything for them. They prefer an easier way of life. Every once in a while, Colleen and I will be talking forth, as I assume all husbands and wives do, joking back and forth. And I'll say something like, I sure do love you, my dear. And she'll say something like, you like a maid service, do you? Or something like that, just to be funny. Or need a maid or something like that. She's more clever than that. Now, working together is a beautiful thing. God has planned everything out. But we still have our role in this. So there is a working together. There is the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf because of the love and care and concern for us. But there's still a job for us, isn't there? It's not Him doing everything for us. But I will say the house is typically cleaner when, by the way, Colleen's around than when she's not. For what it's worth, department there. Most people prefer an easier way out. So they fabricate ways in which to get around this. This is how you usually hear this. Well, if you strive, then you see you're trying to earn justification. You're trying to earn what God's given as grace. So you can't do that. The problem with that, however, is it's contrary to Scripture. Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that Satan has blinded all nations so they are unable to see the glorious truth of God. But when Satan is out of the way, man can become at one with God. Thus, at one meant atonement. That's what this day is all about. Satan will be removed by God, and man will become at one with God. So God's plan, His master plan of salvation, is designed to include all mankind. But yours and my reconciliation with God must precede that of the world. Since God has designed that there would be first fruits in His kingdom, as is pictured in the day of Pentecost, we know, the Feast of Pentecost, those converted in this age must precede the world in becoming a part of God's kingdom. We will live and teach with Christ when we are made members of God's family. We will at that time be completely at one with God. We are not completely at one with God right now, are we? We want to be. We're not there yet. We are presently growing toward being at one in mind right now, but we will be at one in spirit after Christ's return. Currently, the prince of the power of the air has predominance in this kingdom of earth. It's going to take the power of Christ Himself to break Satan's dominion over the world. And since Satan is that powerful, it's important we take note of him and take him seriously. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. We see something that others don't see right now because they're blinded. And they're blinded by the God of this age. So the God of this age is going to have to be removed. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Clearly, Satan has blinded this world. People do his bidding, submit to his rule. They don't realize this because he appears as an angel of light. Satan receives worship that belongs to God. Man has his own guilt in that he insists on having his own way contrary to God. And man will have to pay for his sins if he does not repent. Satan has an even greater guilt. He has always been there from the very beginning, planting ideas into the mind of God, or man. Ideas, thoughts that would normally not be there. He is a liar and even inspired man to put the Son of God to death. Thankfully, however, there is a happy ending coming when Satan will bear his own guilt and he will be removed from the scene. This is explained in the symbols that are acted out in the Old Testament every day, every year on the Day of Atonement. So, before we close, let's take a look at this once again. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go back to the Old Testament now and take a look at the symbolism that is portrayed here, that is shared. Leviticus chapter 16. I'd like to begin in verse 2. Something we almost every year go through here on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place," or the Holy of Holies, which is inside the veil, "before the mercy seat," which is on the ark, "lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat," which, by the way, the mercy seat just simply represented God's throne. Verse 5. "And he shall take from the congregation, the children of Israel, two kids, of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Skipping down to verse 8. "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat," or Azazel, that is the goat of deliverance, is what it literally means. Now, as most of you know, that's what that means, the Hebrew term scapegoat is Azazel, meaning goat of departure. Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So this particular goat represented Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat," the Azazel goat, goat of departure, "shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So the scapegoat, Satan, will not be destroyed, but rather put out. In the Old Testament, the goat was sent into the wilderness. Verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering." So we're back down to the first goat, represented by Jesus Christ, who died and paid the death penalty for us, "which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Again, clearly this represented Jesus Christ. Let's now move to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ died for mankind as a whole, as we have been reminded of already today. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make," here's this word again, "propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus Christ became a high priest. He shed his life's blood and by it entered into the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God, symbolized by the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. Hebrews 9, let's go there. Hebrews 9, verse 11, let's begin there. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." We really do have an awful lot to thank God for, don't we? Without him, we cannot experience becoming an eternally living spirit being. Well, Satan's guilty of deceiving all mankind. He is the father of lies. He's the one who influenced man in all the evils and atrocities that man has committed. Now, man still chose because we have free moral agency and we must choose, as we know. But heavy influence from Satan, all the way back, as we know, from the Garden of Eden. And that's proceeded and continued so long as man has been in existence. So he will bear, Satan will bear his own guilt before God's plan finishes. And man will have to bear his own guilt on to, or these sacrifices, goes on to the head of the Azazel or scapegoat. Satan did his best to wreck God's plan, but he didn't prevail and he won't prevail. Revelation 20, we were here in the sermonette. Let's go there now. Revelation 20. And let's take a look beginning in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Skip down to verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet should read were cast, not are. That is a mistranslation. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's mental torment forever, not fire, obviously. It's not talking about some ever-burning hellfire, and as so many people distort and confuse. So we then read also in Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion but left their own abode, so that would be those that followed along with Satan, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So, fellow family members, this time is coming when Satan and his demons will be removed from the ability to inflict their deceptions on mankind everywhere. We're going to be able to enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. We enjoy it anyway, but I mean, the thought and understanding that we have and recognizing what has to be removed and taken out of the equation in order for the fulfillment of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles to take place is, again, priceless. In Jude, let's just turn back to Jude here and take a look at this. We'll notice a couple more verses. Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's what is reserved for Satan and the demons. We, the Church of God, are now being delivered from Satan. The world will be at a later time. Satan's removal will make it possible for the world to be at one with God. What an awesome meaning this day carries with it. Let's go back to Isaiah 52 as we prepare to close. Isaiah 52. I'd like to begin at verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, and the Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The world does not know how or at all. But it's God's plan to eventually save this world. I'll tell you, fellow family members, that should be enough to inspire us to stay very focused from this point forward in our lives. If we're lacking focus, think about what we just read. We'll hear a lot more about the remainder of God's plan in the upcoming days, whether you're traveling to the feast beginning tomorrow or after the weekly Sabbath. Please be safe on your journey. We will see you when you get back home. I look forward to hearing all the good stories, the exciting things that you encounter during the feast. And as I was sharing before services today, I do not have a camera. I'm not a big camera guy, and I'm not about to pay at this stage the money it costs to get a nice camera. So I will use what's on my phone as my camera phone. Those are getting better and better anyway. And hopefully I'll come home with some really good pictures from South Africa to share with all of you as well. Okay.